2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading from verses 1 to 18. When you found your place, please be upstanding. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboureth must be first partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat after the canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. The Lord bless the reading of his word. Please take your seats.
Okay. Definitely always a blessing and a privilege to bring the word of God. And definitely, so much of our ministry at Hope Baptist is focused and centred on the word of God. And, and whetting people's appetite for the word. And sincerely hope that I achieve that today. Now, our honest desire is that people would grow in the grace and knowledge of their Lord and Saviour, and that being through the word of God. But continuing from my previous message, which was titled Appreciation for the Scriptures, today's message deals with doctrine and rightly dividing the Word of God, and it also deals with interpretation and gaining a better understanding of Scripture. It's always good when we can understand our Bibles. It definitely makes it more enjoyable. But today's message focuses on verse 15, and it comes as part of an exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy. And, it's not only an exhortation, as quite often, an exhortation will also contain a warning. And it's an exhortation to continue to grow in the grace of God, which is in Christ. It's an exhortation to follow the example set by Paul himself. It's an exhortation to instruct others who will in turn teach others. It's an exhortation to endure hardness as a good soldier of Christ. It's an exhortation to make the gospel the sole focus and purpose of his life. And in so doing, to avoid vain babblings, which he says are of no profit, but rather subvert the hearers. And not only that, they're unprofitable. And they also have the potential to overthrow the faith of some, as we see in that passage with regards to Hymenaeus and Philetus. And clearly there's a serious warnings, and these are warnings to us all. But what we see is that verse 15 sits, well, I won't say in the middle, but it sits in the middle of the exhortation, and it gives us the means by which to heed the warnings which Paul had given and to avoid the pitfalls and to fulfill the commission that Paul had given to Timothy, which was to study and to rightly divide the word of truth. And so underpinning the seriousness of these charges should come the realization that doctrine matters. And so when we talk about dividing and divisions, you know, many things come to mind, and we certainly see divisions among believers addressed in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at that in our second point. But incredibly, we also see that the Word of God itself divides. And the reason it divides, and what we have to realise too, is that there's no such thing as neutrality when it comes to the Word of God. You know, Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. And he says that in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30. He says that he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. And this is so, what happens so often with heretics, they scatter the sheep. So yes, the Word of God does divide, and we know that Jesus said that he didn't come to bring peace but a sword, and a two-edged one at that. We also see that right at the beginning, when God spoke this universe into existence, that he divided light from darkness. And we see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 4. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. But in like manner, he also divides the darkness from the light in the believer. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, for God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, which was a reference to creation itself, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Again, we need to realise that doctrine matters. And because doctrine does divide, it is imperative, and this is the title of the message, that you be on the right side of the divide. Let's pray. Lord, I do give you thanks for today, and I just thank you for my brethren, and pray that they would be attentive to your word. And Lord, I just ask that you be with me, and just help me to communicate the things that you would have me communicate, Lord. We know the seriousness of some passages of Scripture, Lord, and Lord, I just pray that they would approach these things with a sober heart and meditate on them diligently, Lord. Just thank you and praise you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our first point is the requirement of study. And as our text says, study to show. And right off the bat, I'm going to highlight the deficiencies, and I couldn't help myself because sometimes too much knowledge is a bad thing, but I want to highlight the deficiencies and perversions of our modern versions, you know, which seem to go out of their way to avoid the concept of study. I'll just give you a few examples. In the NIV, it says to do your best. In the New English Translation, it says make every effort. In the New American Standard Bible and the New King James Bible, it says to be diligent. In the New Living Translation, it says to work hard. In the Contemporary English Version, it says do your best to win God's approval. And our doozy, the Message, says concentrate on doing your best for God. Work you won't be ashamed of, laying out the truth in truth. Laying out the truth, plain and simple. You know, look at these examples, you'd almost think that there was a deliberate effort being made to steer believers away from studying the Word, and you'd be right. You know, I'm certain that Satan doesn't want us to study our Bibles. But alas, the commandment of Scripture is very specific, and it's very simple, as the Word itself testifies to this. And because the Word of God itself is straightforward, as it should be, and it's not ambiguous and it's not confused, as our modern translations would have us believe, because we know that God isn't the author of confusion. If you just indulge me, I'd like to quote from a 19th century Baptist pastor named J.C. Philpott. It's rather a lengthy quote, but it definitely highlights the simplicity that's been given to us, in our English version. And he says, the more a man's heart is alive unto God, the more he will read his Bible. Nor can there be a surer sign of a sickly state of soul than distaste to the word of God. But we made a remark also on the grace and wisdom bestowed upon our translators to give us such a faithful and noble, clear and beautiful, yet simple and plain version, the blessing of which has rested upon our English Bible in the thousands of souls who by it have been quickened and fed, liberated, satisfied and saved. Eternity alone can unfold. But much of this, under the blessing of God, has been due to the plain, simple, yet strong and expressive language which our translators were led to adopt. They were deeply penetrated with a reverence for the Word of God, and therefore they felt themselves bound by a holy constraint to discharge their trust in the most faithful possible way. Under that divine constraint, they were led to give us a translation unequalled for faithfulness to the original, and yet at the same time clothed in the purest and simplest English. How suitable is all this due to the simplest understanding, and how in this way the most precious truths of God are brought down to the plainest and most uncultivated mind. No one can read with an enlightened eye the discourses of our blessed Lord without seeing what divine simplicity ran through all his words, and our translators were favoured with heavenly wisdom to translate these words of the Lord into language as simple as that in which they first fell from his lips. What can exceed the simplicity and yet the beauty of and blessedness of such declarations as these? I am the bread of life. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I lay down my life for the sheep. I am the vine. God is love. By grace are ye saved. Even where words are not monosyllabic, they are of the simplest kind, and as such are adapted to the capacity of every child of God in whatever rank of life he may be said. You know, when we talk of simplicity, it's clear that the modern translator didn't have the reader in mind. You know, when they translated words like prime minister in as satrap, I've never heard of that word before, but it's in the ESV, or oak tree as terebinth, which we'll find in the New King James Bible. But I praise God, you know, that the authorised version of the Bible conforms to what it actually teaches. You know, it does. It practices what it preaches, and that is to condescend to men of low estate. And we see that in Romans 12 and chapter 12 and verse 16. It says, "Be of the same mind, one towards another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits." And certainly, I think the modern translators were wise in their own conceits. But the beauty of the authorised version is the consistency of word use, which makes the cross-referencing so much easier. You know, the more you read your Bible, and this will become apparent. And so the clear and simple command is to study. And if the command is simple, so is the process. And by giving us the authorised version, the Lord has truly made that process simple. And yet as people, you know, We are like sheep, and we do make things complicated, you know. We tend to arm ourselves with dictionaries and concordances and commentaries and multiple versions of the Bible, which only leads to confusion. But with any field of study, and first and foremost, you must be familiar with the subject matter. And obviously, when it comes to Bible study, there should be a presumption that you've read it at least more than once. And you know, I'm not saying how many times you should read it from cover to cover, and when I say read, that's what I mean, reading it from cover to cover. I'm not saying how many times you ought to read it before you can diligently study the scriptures. I know for myself, you know, within two or three readings from cover to cover, you know, it was all starting to piece itself together. But as I say, you know, the concept of Bible reading is a simple one, and the reason we read it from cover to cover, because it's, you know, it should be treated like every other book, you know, which is to read them from cover to cover. But I strongly recommend the reading from cover to cover for several reasons. And, you know, granted, it does take discipline the first few times. But the reason I recommend it is for completion. You know, it ensures that the entirety of the Bible is read. I recommend it for continuity because the Bible is largely in chronological order, especially historical books. And also for context. You know, if we have continuity, we also have context, and it enables us to understand the Bible as a whole and therefore put into context the individual parts. You know, we have the Testaments, Old and New, the books, the chapters and verses. But along with reading the Bible, it's my sincere advice, and that is for you to avoid commentaries. And I don't say this lightly. And I don't say it lightly, and I know I'm in good company because the Apostle Peter concurs with me. He says, "As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious." You know, we need to taste and see that the Lord is indeed good. But the word sincere means pure and uncorrupted. So I think it's pretty clear that the word of God alone is sufficient to cause, especially the new believer, to grow. Another thing to avoid is YouTube, and you know, that's an absolute minefield, especially for the new believer. You know, I'm just letting you know there's no shortage of heretics out there, and I'm sure you'll come across a few, but unless you have discernment, you're going to be taken in. And so much of the content is riddled with errors, and you know, it's only pride that presumes that we have the discernment to filter out the errors. And I know that it's desirable, you know, and commendable, to desire spiritual growth, but you know, with our own physical development, we need to crawl before we can walk, and we need to walk before we can run. And so spiritual growth can't be fast-tracked. But in regard to study, and as students of the Bible, and providing we've read it sufficiently, we can study the Word of God in several ways. You know, we can study the Word by topic, and certainly we need to exercise discernment there, because context is definitely required. We can just study it by book, as we do in our Wednesday night studies, which is to study it line by line. Or we can study it by word, and you know, we have the benefit of modern technology. You can study words in the Bible and how God uses them using our search engines on our electronic Bibles. And it's certainly in the last few sermons it's been a benefit to me. But incredibly, Scripture doesn't place limits on the person who is thoroughly furnished with the Word of God. And we know that the inspired Word of God has been given to us that the man of God may be perfect. And so it's not inconceivable that we should outgrow those who were originally taught us the Word of God. And David confirms this. He says, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts." You know, so the potential of the Word of God is limitless. Our next point is the recommendation of God. And as we see in our text, says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed." Now, this should be obvious, and nevertheless, I'll spell it out. Central to all our Bible studies should be the approval of God. And of course, this doesn't just apply to the study of the Bible. It should apply to all aspects of our lives. Again, you know, our Bible study isn't to puff ourselves up with knowledge. We know that knowledge does puff up, but love builds up. And so the studying the Bible isn't an end in itself. You know, the last thing that Bible study should be producing is pride. And we see that in our description of the pastor's qualifications. You know, Timothy is encouraged not to endorse a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And that's in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6. But when it comes to discernment, division and deportment, that's just a fancy word for conduct. Our communion text reveals much about division, and it certainly puts it in a disturbing light. Actually, if you turn to our communion text, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 18 and 19. First of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Now, central to this division and heresy was a lack of discernment, obviously, and a departure from the Word of God. And so this departure from the Word of God not only affected their relationship with the Lord, but it also affected their relationship with other believers. And we see this so clearly in our communion passage. And so the ultimate desire and purpose of our Bible study, obviously, is to please God. And in order to have His approval, it's important to know God and to glorify Him for who He is rather than not who He isn't. In the case of our communion text, you know, the purpose of that ordinance was to proclaim Christ as Saviour and to give thanks for all that He'd done in their lives. And so clearly something was amiss within the Corinthian church. You know, when we wrongly divide Scripture, we distort who God is, and we'll touch on this in our final point. But the Corinthian church turned the communion ordinance into a bacchanalian fest. But some of the divisions that we do see in our communion text are remarkable, and you know, Scripture has an amazing way of presenting contrasts, you know, and dividing, putting a dividing line between two sets of people and two sets of beliefs and attitudes. And if you've still got your finger in that passage, we'll look at 1 Corinthians from verse 17. Some of the divisions that we see the approved, which are made manifest, versus the disapproved. As Paul says, I praise you not. We see the haves and the have-nots, which are shamed in verse 22. We see the discerning and the undiscerning, those that didn't discern the Lord's body in verse 29. We see the chastened in verses 31 and 32, versus the judged and therefore damned in verses 28 and 29. We see the intended solemnity of the ordinance versus the salubrious, those that were drunken in verses 21. And we see the holy and the profane that in verse 20, that they came not to eat or to commemorate the Lord's Supper. So how do we deal with divisions, and how are those that are approved of God made manifest? If you'd like to turn to Ephesians, and then we'll have a look at the passage there. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 and 13. Let's see, how do we deal with divisions, and how are those that are made manifest? It says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever doth make manifest is light. And it's actually an interesting use of the words that we see. We've got approved and reproved, you know, which are opposite in and of themselves. But looking at this text and relating it to our communion passage, it's not hard to see why those which were manifest were approved. You know, these understood the solemnity of the occasion, and you know, they were discerning the Lord's body in the Christ who died for their sins. And what we also see in that text in Ephesians, you know, that light will always expose darkness, and hence the manifestation. You know, those works of darkness were made manifest by the light of those who were approved of God. And we know that God is our record and he's well able to expose darkness. Now, there's an obvious contrast and separation or division between the unfruitful works of darkness, which is both refers to the people and their deeds, and those who are walking in the light and love of God's word. Now, people often say, you know, that those who stand firm on the truth of God's words and taking a biblical stance are being divisive, and you have to laugh at that because, you know, in reality, it's they that have, who are in error and which are divisive. You know, they're the ones who have moved from a position of truth, but those who stand on the truth of God's word have stood firm. And what we see within that text too in Ephesians is that doctrinal soundness and orderly conduct accompany godliness. And while the opposite is true of those who are labelled unfruitful works of darkness. A bit further down in verses 3 and 4, if you've still got your finger in that text, it says, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving thanks." Clearly there's some quite heinous sins there. There's another aspect in our text regarding being approved of God, and in our text we see that we are workmen. It says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed." You know, we see this concept of workers, and elsewhere in Scripture, in 1 Corinthians, we see that we are labourers together with God. And even in today's reading, we see believers referred to as soldiers and husbandmen. But regardless of the title or the job title, the fact is that if we are workers, we have a job to do. And if we have a job to do, we're expected to perform that job to a certain standard. And that standard is according to a job description or a set of guidelines. Now, within that reading, we see that our scripture, our reading today, says to strive lawfully. I'll read that for you. It says, "And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully." And this implies doing things God's way and in an orderly fashion. The little Bible study for you, just to do a search. The opposite of orderly is disorderly. When you get home, and just see the references there and compare what it means to be disorderly against to being orderly. But not only that, doing things God's way, we need to do it according to the grace that is given to us. And we have to remember that it's not about performing, it's about doing things within the grace that God's given us, because without him we can do nothing. But the simple fact is that you're not going to understand the job description if you don't educate yourself, as with any job. You need to be educated and instructed in the task at hand. But similarly, you're not going to strive lawfully if you're not reading your Bible. And these are two things, definitely, you know, that do and should cause shame, and that's ignorance and disorderly conduct. Now, behaviour is always going to be determined what we believe, and errant beliefs always result in errant behaviour. Now, our doctrines become our belief systems, and our belief systems govern the way we live. And this is why it's imperative to rightly divide the word of truth. It isn't just a case of truth for truth's sake. And we often turn to this text in Hebrews, you know, when it comes to an example of the shame that accompanies our failure to grow spiritually. It's in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12 to 14. I'll read that for you. It says, "For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, there's a clear expectation here within this text to mature, and the shame of not maturing is the inability to discern good and evil. You know, Scripture, as I said before, it always draws a line between two sets of people of opposing standards of behaviour. You know, and with such a wealth of information contained in the Scriptures and in our Bibles, you know, we really are without excuse. But in verse 16 of today's reading, you know, the ability to rightly divide the word of truth and the approval of God is contrasted with profane and vain babblings, and gives the example of those two heretics, Philetus and Hymenaeus. And it says, "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus." I mean, you know, Scripture doesn't mince words. You know, it says that their words are like a canker. You know, it actually rots, has the capacity to rot a person's faith. But furthermore, we see that our two heretics are named and shamed. You know, rather than being approved unto God, they've been condemned by God. The Apostle Peter gives an even starker reality when he says, "They that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do other scriptures to unto their own destruction." You know, it's got to be a frightening thing to, you know, concept to meditate on when we aren't rightly dividing the word of God. You know, this is what can happen when we neglect our Bibles. Inevitably, we shipwreck our faith. The final word on the approval of God, though, is knowing that it appears 8 times in the Bible, and they're all in the New Testament. And it should come as no surprise that the first mention of the word approved refers to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the standard. The next point, our third point, is the recognition of division, as we see in our text, rightly dividing. And we know that the Bible is divided in many ways. It's divided into testaments, both old and new, and it's divided into genre, historical, prophetic, wisdom, etc. And it's divided into books, and those books are divided into chapters and verses. And while it's useful to know these things in regards to the study of the Bible, but first and foremost, we need to realise that in rightly dividing the word of truth, we're separating truth from error and light from darkness. If you just indulge me, I'll take you along a little tangent. And it was actually interesting in our favourite hymn, actually made reference of this verse in James. I don't look for signs, but a little tangent. But I don't look for signs, but I thought it was amazing. In James we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And that's in James chapter 1 and verse 17. You know, from a scientific point of view, we know that when light is uninterrupted, that it does indeed, it cuts a straight path. And so it is with the light of God's word. You know, it's straight as an arrow. You know, it has no shadows. It's black and white. But further on in that passage in James, and concerning temptation, he says, "Do not err," or in other words, do not fall into error. Do not stray from that straight path of truth. And so it is with rightly dividing the word of truth. You know, we need to avoid deviating from the truth. And it's important or worth noting at this point, when we are dividing the word of truth, that Scripture interprets Scripture. You know, when we're trying to understand a particular passage, you know, it's always good to hold up, you know, the light of what we do know to the portion of scripture that we're unsure of. You know, we always use a clear passage to put shine light on an obscure or difficult passage, you know, rather than twisting that clear passage to fit into a preferred interpretation. And likewise, if a preferred interpretation or a particular interpretation contradicts the clear teaching of Scripture, you've definitely strayed from the truth. And so in rightly dividing Scripture, we're literally dissecting it. You know, we're dissecting it using Scripture itself. And we remember that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, and it always sheds light on itself. There's one verse in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 36, and I've always found this quite profound, and it highlights this point. It says, For with thee is the fountain of life, and in thy light shall we see light. Which fits perfectly with Psalm 119, which says, The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple. You know, those two verses pair perfectly, as they should. And so the underlying principle is that the Word of God must be the starting point of everything, in every thought, every belief, and every action that we do. And so we recognise that in rightly dividing the word of truth, you know, we are separating truth from error. And obviously following on from this is the importance of context. Now, we shouldn't presume that a particular passage of Scripture is strictly speaking to a specific topic. And if I could just give a little example, I'll try and make it as succinct as possible. And there's a particular theory, or a version of the gap theory, a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, and that seeks to discover when Satan fell and was supposedly judged. These who put forth that particular false doctrine use a verse in Jeremiah as a proof text to suggest this gap in the creation week. It's quite... Yeah, I don't know. They've just got rocks in their heads, I'm sure. They look at this verse in Jeremiah and it says, I beheld the earth and lo, it was without form and void, and the heavens and the earth had no light. And they compare that to Genesis 1:2 where it says that the earth was without form and void and darkness was upon the face of the deep and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Yet if you know your Bibles, that verse in Jeremiah is clearly referring to the destruction that happened during the Babylonian captivity. And, you know, these false teachers, they ought to be ashamed of themselves. They really do. It just really upsets me. And so, you know, we need to understand the basic concept basic principle of context. You know, and that's going to help you immeasurably when it comes to rightly dividing the word of truth. But unfortunately, and you know, those that try and push these false doctrines onto us, you know, they just want to have their ears tickled, pure and plain and simple. You know, that's the only reason they listen to this garbage. In my previous message, we saw that in the book of Nehemiah, as the law was being read, there were certain men assigned to explain the word of God. And as they read in the book of the law, and it says distinctly, they gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. That's in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 8. And I'll say, as they were explaining the word of God, they gave the sense, or in other words, they put it in context. And as I explained in my previous message, and what we discover is that the word of sense doesn't appear very often in our Bible. In fact, it only appears once. But what we also see is that the plural word senses also appears only once. In our Hebrews passage, it says But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now both these words, sense and senses, are closely associated not only with context but also discernment. And in our particular example, it's the discerning of good and evil. And obviously the only way to exercise your senses is to be reading your Bible. This passage also highlights the difference between a mature Christian, you know, one who is able to digest strong meat, or in other words, solids. They're able to digest that rather than just being on milk. And the babe, a contrast between the babe who is unskilled in the word. You know, once again, there's an expectation contained in this passage, and that the mature Christian is able to teach in some capacity. Although the process of rightly dividing the word of truth and avoiding error can seem difficult at times, and hopefully I'm making this process simple for you, there are some principles that make the process somewhat easier. There's another principle that we need to employ, and that is author intent. We need to realise that God has something to say, and that it's his intended message that needs to be understood. You know, as Pastor said, you know, during our Bible study, you know, the thing that we ask of every text is what does it mean? And not what does it mean to me, you know, but what does it mean? You know, the Bible's meant to be read and interpreted from a literal, grammatical and historical perspective. And where symbolism is employed, those symbols are interpreted for us, and we especially see that in the parables and in prophecy. The alternative approach to Bible interpretation is allegorical, and sadly, you know, this is a slippery slope that far too many Christians find themselves on, and allows the Bible to virtually mean whatever you want it to mean. But again, you know, that's not how the Bible works. It's not how the Bible works. You know, we're dealing with absolutes here. You know, we're dealing with objective, concrete facts. And so having a love for the truth and a hatred for falsehood is critical when it comes to understanding our Bibles and generally just living out our Christian life. But it's twice, and I find this significant, you know, we receive the admonition again in Psalm 119. The admonition to reject falsehood and to esteem the precepts contained in the Bible, as David says, "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." And again, "Therefore I love thy commandments above gold, yea, above fine gold. Therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way." You know, we need to adopt that as our, I don't like to use the word mantra, but I've just said it. But yeah, we absolutely need to have a love for truth. And our final point today is the reconciliation of truth. And as we see in our text this morning, you know, emphasises the word truth, and for good reason, as we see again in Psalm 119. You'd think that was my favourite psalm. That is today. "Thy word is true from the beginning." Now, I've already established the fact that when dividing the word of truth, we are in fact separating truth from error. You know, it's also important to know why truth matters. You know, there's a saying that goes, a verse taken out of context is a pretext for a proof text. And, you know, this is exactly how the false teacher and heretic twists the scripture to make it confess to whatever whimsical belief he likes. Yet this is the biblical method of acquiring knowledge and the precepts of God. Actually, if you'd like to turn there, it's worth looking at too. It's in Isaiah, and we'll look at chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. You know, it's worth memorizing even just a few words out of this, you know, the principles contained. Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 and 10. It says, "Who shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breasts. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." And as we've said before, you know, not all the doctrines are contained in one place. You know, they're scattered throughout Scripture, and that's why we need to read our Bibles in their entirety to be able to glean and to pick up, you know, what the Bible actually teaches. But when we do this, again, you know, what we find is consistency and context without contradiction. And since the Bible is free of contradiction, therefore our understanding of its precepts must also be without contradiction. Otherwise it becomes a lie. And it only takes one lie to undo the integrity of God's word, God forbid. We know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. But the reason why truth matters is because, for the first part, that it's a blight on his character. You know, we know that Jesus is the Word and he is the truth. And all false doctrine is a blight on God's character. Now, error quite often and nearly always leads to self-centeredness, you know. Unless your understanding of Scripture leads you to the conviction that you are nothing without God, then you're definitely not reading your Bible right. You know, our lives ought to be Christ-centered, not self-centered. You know, to live is Christ. You know, any doctrine which puts man in the centre or perverts the character of God really does need to be questioned. You know, the couple of doctrines that have seemed to have risen their ugly heads during this present time is Calvinism and questioning eternal security. You know, Calvinism's a blot on God's character because it turns him into a monster, you know, that created people simply to be cast into hell. You know, questioning eternal security accuses God of being a liar and an Indian giver, and it puts you at the centre of your own salvation and having to work and to stay good. But when it comes to perverting the truth, you know, one of the most insidious perversions of Scripture would have to be the prosperity gospel. And it starts like this. It always starts with a little bit of truth, but certainly blows out to be a lie. We see in the Gospel of John, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." But then it slowly builds to this. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 28, "And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods." And we have a whole list of other promises and blessings in that chapter of Deuteronomy 28 of Deuteronomy. And then it finally progresses to this. "Beloved, I wish above all things that thou mayest prosper," conveniently leaving out the second half of the verse, "and be in health even as thy soul prospereth." And that's in 3 John 1 verse 2. You know, with that in mind, you know, and believing that God just wants to make you financially rich, you know, pretty soon, instead of singing "All to Thee I Own," the silent or not so silent tune playing in these people's hearts is Janis Joplin, you know, "Oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes Benz?" Hideous. You know, this philosophy completely ignores James' admonishment in asking. They asked in error only to satisfy their own ungodly lusts and covetousness. You know, it completely ignores the fact that the blessings in Deuteronomy were conditional to obeying the law of Moses. And I don't know why they only see the blessings, because you know, there are curses in there as well when you do disobey. And they conveniently don't want to take those on board. And it completely ignores the importance of spiritual health above a healthy bank balance. But the prosperity gospel ultimately turns God into a genie who is able to grant an infinite number of wishes. But the truth of the matter is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, His desires become our desires, and you know, this would radically change our prayer lives if we did that. And of course, you know, this error is blatant, at least hopefully to all of us, you know, but there are way too many more subtle errors that have been perpetrated and believed on by unsuspecting believers. And you come to realise that false doctrines are founded on worldly wisdom, and quite simply they are devilish. But as we conclude our message today, you know, sadly we're living in times of extreme biblical ignorance and apostasy. You know, the church which Christ died for and which is supposed to be an institution grounded on the pillar of God's truth is falling away at an ever-increasing rate. You know, we're living in perilous times, a time where the fear of God is absent in many churches, where too many people have turned their ears away from the truth unto fables, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. You know, believers would rather have their ears tickled than their senses exercised by the sincere milk of God. And yet we know that God is light, and all those who fall into error travel further and further into darkness. And I say that because it really is hard to unlearn false doctrine. And I love what Matthew Henry has to say about error. And I'll quote, he said, "The way of error is downhill." And I think of the backsliding calf in the book of Hosea. "You know, the way of error is downhill. One absurdity being granted or contended for, a thousand follow. Their word will eat as doth a canker," as we read in our text today, "or gangrene." I mean, gangrene is just horrible. If anybody knows anything about gangrene, it's hideous. "When errors or heresies come into the church, the infecting of one often proves the infecting of many," and this is why we have to be diligent. "Or the infecting of the same person with one error often proves the infecting of him with many errors." And that's exactly right, you know. One error often becomes many, multiple errors. Yeah, but incredibly, and this is what we see, the false teacher somehow reckons himself to be enlightened, and, you know, often have a word for some of these false teachers and the things that they promote. You know, it's just esoteric or mystical nonsense. But incredibly, he reckons himself to be enlightened. But we also have to remember that, you know, when Eve was tempted in the garden, she was also promised enlightenment when the serpent offered a forbidden fruit, as we see in Genesis. You know, "The serpent said unto the woman, You shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. And you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." You know, desire for such wisdom and esoteric revelation, you know, it equates to the pride of life. You know, we know that when Satan was created, you know, he was created a wise being, you know, with much wisdom. We see that in the book of Ezekiel, which says in chapter 28 and verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee down to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee." You know, pride, as you read in the book of Proverbs, always comes before destruction. You know, again, we think of those unlearned and unstable who wrest the scriptures. You know, they do that to their own destruction. But ultimately we see that Satan's wisdom was transformed into subtlety. Now, it's interesting, I've always applied this to New Age practitioners, but it's equally applicable to false teachers. And in Christ's Sermon on the Mount and the discourse regarding, you know, the light of the light of the person is in their eyes, he says, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" And you know, how great is the darkness of some of these false preachers and teachers and heretics. But we know that just as Satan masquerades as an angel of light, so do these false teachers, you know, appear to be enlightened. Again, you know, we're without excuse, you know. There are so many warnings in Scripture regarding false teachers. We know that 26 out of the 27 books in the New Testament give warning on false teachers, and three out of the four major prophets, being Isaiah, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, also warn of false prophets. But unless you be carried away by every wind and doctrine, the only way to avoid being deceived is to know what the Bible actually teaches and what it doesn't teach. Again, we need to know what the Bible actually teaches and not what it doesn't. But as we close today, it's worth looking again at the exhortation that was given to Timothy and make it our own personal conviction, you know, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Saviour, you know, to follow the example that was set by Paul, to instruct others and be in a position to instruct others who will likewise be able to teach, to endure hardness as good soldiers of Christ, to make the gospel the sole focus of our lives, and to avoid babblings which are of no profit to us, but rather subvert the hearers. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you once again, and just truly thank you for your word, and Lord, just for being with me and also my brethren, Lord. And I just pray that as they meditate on the things that were said today, Lord, that you would lead them into all truth, Lord, that your spirit would convict them of any error, Lord, that they have within them, and Lord, that you would cause them to grow, Lord, through your word, Lord. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.